Most of the people I know, including myself, are kind of figuring, okay, 3 weeks are coming, let me get in life before they happen, and then let me plan life after it's over. You know, like, how much do we really relate to this whole idea of mourning? We just had enough of it, didn't we? 7 weeks between Pesach and Shavuot, no haircuts, no weddings, no entertainment, no music, right? And we're doing it all over again. So, I don't know, we're supposed to be mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. I was here in 1972. This doesn't look like Jerusalem was destroyed. I was here in 1986. It doesn't look like Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, we tour guides, I'm also a tour guide. We tour guides joke, you know what the state bird is in Israel? The crane. Look at the skyline. Everywhere you see building, right? Your neighbors, I'm sure, wherever you live, they're doing shiputzim. They're making improvements in their house. And as we say in Hebrew, malo tov po, what's missing? What's not good here? So I would say if we look around materially, Jerusalem has never been in better shape in the last 2,000 years than it is today. So what are we really mourning when we talk about getting into the 3 weeks? So I'd like to thank Rabbi Moshe Weinberger, from whom I heard much of what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. The talk he gave more than 20 years ago, and it has affected my ability to relate to the 3 weeks ever since. Once upon a time, we all know who the Baal Shem Tov was. There is a man named Reb Nachum Schuster who heard about the Baal Shem Tov, and he wanted to see, who is this guy? What is he doing? How is he revolutionizing Judaism? And he went and he visited the Baal Shem and he came back and he said, that's it. From now on, I'm a Hasid. So he decided to start spreading Breslov or Hasidus throughout Poland. I'm sorry, he went to, not the Baal Shem, he went to Rabbi Nachman. And after that, he started spreading Breslov or Hasidus throughout Poland. And one of the things that happened when he came back to Poland is every night, he used to go up to his attic, and he would have a candle burning, and he would say something called Tikkun Chatzot. Tikkun Chatzot, some of you have never heard of, because I doubt there's anybody in this room who says it. Tikkun Chatzot is something that we say, if you're very pious, and you get up in the middle of the night, Chatzot is midnight, and you mourn over the destruction of the temple. Most people I know would be mourning about the fact that they're losing sleep and how are they going to get up in the morning. They're not going to be mourning about the destruction of the temple. So, Jews being Jews, certain people noticed that every night he was getting up at midnight and he was crying over the destruction of the temple and saying this Tikkun Chatzot. So they went and they complained to the local rabbi. Stop this guy. Who is he? He's a shoemaker. And he has the chutzpah to be saying this prayer that only the greatest tzaddikim say over the destruction of the temple. So the town rabbi called in Reb Nachum, and he said to him, Reb Nachum, is it true that every night you say Tikkun Chatzot? He said, yes. He said, Reb Nachum, don't you know that it's not for people like you, it's for great tzaddikim? He said, listen, Rabbi, I'm a simple shoemaker. If you want to feel God's presence, you open up your Gemara, you start to learn Torah. And God speaks to you from the pages of the Gemara. He says, if I want to feel God's presence, what am I going to do? Feel it hammering a pair of shoes? I feel the lack of a relationship with God. I feel the loss of a closeness with the divine in my life. And so every night when I get up, I really feel heartbroken that I don't have a relationship with God, that I don't feel the divine presence in my life. And so, I'm going to suggest to us that this is a feeling that we all should be having when we come to the 3 weeks. We're missing something. And I'm going to talk in my talk this morning about what it is we're really missing. When the temples stood, every year in Yom Kippur, the high priest used to go into the Kodesh Kedashim, into the Holy of Holies, and he would pray for three groups of people. He would pray for himself and his family. He would pray for the other priests, and he would pray for the Jewish people. We say this every year in Yom Kippur. And what do we say? Ki bayom haze yechaper aleichem letaher etchem mikol chatoteichem lifnei Hashem titaro. To translate, because on this day you will be atoned for and you will be purified from all of your sins before God. You should be purified. Why does it say before God you should be purified? We know, right? If we're sinning, obviously, the only person that thinks it's a sin is God. So what is this before God you'll be purified? The Gemara tells us the only way a person can sin is if a ruach shtut comes into that person, a feeling of foolishness comes into their mind. What this really means is we stop seeing God. God isn't part of our lives. How can you sin if you really believe that God is next to you? God is watching you. God is with you. And so when the high priest used to atone for the Jewish people, he had to develop the consciousness first that he was standing before God. And the atonement was with God present. And this feeling of God's continual presence is part of what we lost when the temples were destroyed. One purpose for the rituals of Tisha B'Av and for the 3 weeks, and of course going into Elul, is to reinstate our sense that we're always in God's presence and He's always standing with us. And so we have to go back to Lifnei Hashem. Our major shortcomings as Jews is that we've lost our ability to do this. The point of mourning the loss of the temple on Tisha B'Av is to know the pain of what's missing in our lives. Imagine that one of your closest relatives died. You'd be heartbroken. You'd feel this emptiness, this pain that just wouldn't go away. Do we ever feel that about God? Do we ever even wonder what God is feeling when we look around at the world that we live in? And so, when we try to do teshuvah, not infrequently, we don't do it with the sense of reinstating our presence before God. We do it like, I don't know about you, you have a broken vacuum cleaner 30 years ago because nobody fixes anything today. You have a replacement part, you take it to the guy, he fixes it, it works again, right? And that's what we try to do with teshuva. Okay, so I'll think when I say a bracha that, you know, I'm trying to have some kind of concentration when I pray. Or, okay, I'll be a little more careful about praying in the morning or maybe about the food that I eat. But that's not really what the basis of teshuva, of repentance, is all about. The basis is to first put ourselves in a place of feeling what's missing in our lives and putting God back in the picture. When we get to the 9 days, we go through rituals that show that we are actually mourning something. It says in the Gemara that right before Tisha B'Av, in the evening, right before Tisha B'Av, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai used to eat a piece of dry bread and salt with some water as he sat on the floor in the dirtiest place in his house. And he was like someone whose loved one was a corpse lying in front of him. If you want to look up the source, it's Tanit 30. Who died? Well, in a sense, it was God's presence. The Shekhinah died for him. And it's as if it's lying before us as a corpse to this day. It tells a story in the Gemara that when Titus came to Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he cursed God. And he took out a Torah scroll and he rolled it out and he committed a sin on it. And as if that wasn't enough, then he went over to the Holy of Holies and he took his sword and he slashed the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. And God made a miracle. And blood started gushing out. You know what Titus said? I killed God. When we read that story, we think he's a nut job. But in a certain sense, Titus was right. Because when he destroyed that temple, it meant that God would not be a part of our lives in the way he used to be. And in a sense, for all of us, the divine presence died that day. So when the Torah says, when the Gemara says the stories that it tells us about Tisha B'Av, it's telling us how God vanished from our lives and what life was like that made that happen. So what I'm going to go back to today are several sources that help to illustrate more clearly what God's role was with us, what our role was with each other and with God, and how do we fix the picture. So the Torah tells us that when man was created, that God blew into his nostrils nefesh chaya, a breath of life. We say that this is part of God's essence that he blew into us, a divine spark. If you read Targum Onkelos says, what does this mean, nefesh chaya, nefesh mahalala? That man wasn't created only as a living being, he was created as a speaking being. In other words, what Onkelos tells us and what we see in many other sources is what distinguishes man from the rest of the animal kingdom is our ability to speak. So in the Tehillim, it says that when a person dies, it's like someone who can no longer speak. Lo hametim yahalel ka, right? So today in Hallel, we said the dead people can't speak. They can't praise God. So that's one of the things that we know is what distinguishes us human beings as more divine than the rest of the animal kingdom. The Talmud makes a play on words. Every day we say, both in the Shirat Hayam and in other parts of Davening, we say, Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem, who is like you among the mighty ones, God. The Talmud makes a play on words, and the word elim means gods, or it means powerful ones, and it puts in a little letter, and it says, Mi kamocha ba'ilmim Hashem. Who is like you, God, among those who can't speak? People who are dumb. Why does the Talmud say that God is like he's dumb, he's not speaking? Because from the day the temple was destroyed until the present, God allows all kinds of horrible things to go on in this world, and we don't see him and we don't hear him. He's like one who doesn't speak. And so, if we want God's presence to come back, really what we mostly want him to do is to speak to us again, the way he did when we had a temple. But what caused God's presence to leave, that he doesn't speak to us anymore? So we know that God acts when he punishes us, midah keneged midah, measure for measure. So if God isn't speaking to us, guess what must have made God vanish, so to speak? The way we spoke to each other. God was very much alive in the world before the temple was destroyed. People wanted to know, what should I do for my career? Who should I get married to? How should I live my life? They could go to the Beit HaMikdash. They could go to the temple. And they could feel that God was very real and it would help give them direction. The first temple, there were also prophets. They could go to the rabbis at the time and get very clear direction about what they should be doing in life and why things were happening to them. But from the time the temple was destroyed and blood flowed from the curtain that was severed, God has been silent. Obviously, he talks to us in mysterious ways all the time, but we have to be very good listeners to hear what God is saying. So, if we want to feel God in our lives again, where do we start? So the Maharal speaks to us about the idea of what it means to fear God. Most people I know, if they fear God, are afraid of being punished. Oy vey, I've got a whole checklist of things I did that I shouldn't have done this past year. I better get rid of them as soon as possible because God's going to zap me. Right? That's what most people's idea of fear of God is about. That if I did something wrong, I'm going to get demerits, I'm going to get punished, it's not going to be pleasant for me. But it says in the Shema, V'yahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha v'chol nafshecha v'chol odecha. You should fear the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your money. If any of you remember Jack Benny, you know, the guy, the robber comes to him and says, your money on your life, and he says, can I think about that for a few minutes? Anyway, God is supposed to be the most important thing in our lives. How many of us really put him first? How many of us think about him first before we decide I'm going shopping, how I'm spending my day, the way I'm talking to other people on the telephone? I really shouldn't be saying this, but. So what the Maharal says is that if we really love God, it would be the most important feeling that would carry us throughout the day. And you know what fear of God is? It's an intense separation anxiety. See, some of you here have little ones, right? At a certain age, usually around 9 months, babies get panicked when the mother's not there. Maybe she's never coming back again. How am I going to live if mommy doesn't come back? And no, there are no substitutes for mommy sometimes, as we all know. So the Maharal says, fear of God is fearing we're going to do something to ruin that closeness. That is our lifeblood. And so it puts fear of God in a whole different context. So if we really cared about God and we really love God the way we're supposed to, we would be concerned and think twice before we do a lot of the things that we do. So any sin that we do can automatically separate us from God. It's an inevitability that when we do something that God tells us not to do, or we don't do something that he tells us to do, that it puts a barrier between us and God. If you look at the confessions that we say in the Slichot before Rosh Hashanah, if you look at the confessions we say on Yom Kippur, what is the one sin more than any other that keeps recurring over and over? There's sins that have to do with our mouth, how we speak, how we eat, what we do with the words. So we can't even think about doing teshuvah without paying special attention to our shortcomings in this area. If God, mi kamocha ba'ilmim Hashem, God vanished because of the way we spoke and he's silent, then we have to be especially careful to bring his presence back by the way we use our power of speech. As well, our inability to look at the world and others with what we'll call a good eye, an ayin tova, and then responding with a negative tongue has been the root of so much of our suffering. If you look on your source sheet, it's the third, citation here. It tells a story of the spies that we just read about in the Torah a few weeks ago, right? So the 12 spies go out from the Jewish people, and they go to Midbar Paran, Kadesha, towards Kadesh, Vayashivu Otam Davar, they come back with a word, Vet Kol Ha'eda, Vayir'um Et Peri Ha'aretz, and they showed the fruit of the land to the congregation. Vayasapru Lo, Vayomru. How many words are used here to talk about how they use their power of speech? They say, Banu el ha'aretz, asher shalachtanu, we came to the land that you sent us to, v'gam, and it's also eretz zavat chalav u'dvash, gam zavat chalav u'dvash hi, it's also a land flowing with milk and honey, v'ze pirya, and these are its fruits. Ephes, nothing. Ki az ha'am ha'yoshev ba'aretz. What does this mean? They're saying, yeah, it's a great country, but it's not worth anything because there's a nation that sits in the land. Arim b'tzurot, and the cities are fortified. Gedolot ma'od, very, very much. V'gami lidei ha'anak ra'inu sham, and we also saw the children of giants. Amalek yoshev ba'aretz. Amalek is living there in the Negev. V'achiti v'hayivusi v'amori yoshev v'har. And these other three nations are living in the mountains. V'achnani yoshev al hayam. And the Canaanites are living by the sea. V'al yad hayardein. And next to the Jordan. What do we see happened here? We're going to come back to this in a few minutes. If you look at the book of Echa, which I couldn't cite this way today, you'll see Echa has, the book of Lamentations, has 5 chapters. Each chapter is written in alphabetical order, has 22 verses, more or less, of the letters of the alphabet. However, first chapter, it's in order. The next three chapters, it's in order except for two letters. You know what two letters are reversed in the rest of those three chapters? The ayin and the pei. The last chapter is just a complete mess, completely jumbled. What is the significance of the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah the prophet wrote over the destruction of Jerusalem, having the ayin and the pei reversed? If we go to the story of the spies, we're told that they spoke about, they used their peh to speak about things that their ayin, their eye, never saw. Ephes, we can't conquer the land. They never saw that they couldn't conquer the land. What they saw was real, but they put their mouth ahead of what they actually observed. And so every root of all evil that has happened since the time of the destruction of the temple and that brought the destruction of the temple had to do with misusing our power of speech and, if you will, putting our mouth before our eyes. Normally, we're supposed to see something, then speak about what we saw after processing it. The spies spoke about things they never saw. This is why we have to remind ourselves twice a day in the Shema. V'lo taturu acharei levavachem v'acharei einechem asher atem zonim achareihem. You should not go after your hearts and your eyes that you stray after. And we cover our eyes to show that we're not going to let our eyes mislead us. This idea of the eye and the mouth is very interesting in the Maharal. The Maharal says, you know, it's interesting that babies, when they're born, can see, but they can't speak. Normally, babies can't say their first word till roughly age one. Why the gap? The Maharal says, because the normal way of things is we should see, learn about what we're seeing, and only then comment on what we're seeing. So we see, and then much later, the baby is able to speak about what he saw. And so this is a message to us in the physical world of what we're supposed to do spiritually as well. There are so many times in Jewish history when the Jews misused their power of speech. The classic one we speak about on Tisha B'Av is what? Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. So in the interest of time, I'm not going to translate the Gemara from the Aramaic, but I will more or less read the story in English with one correction that you see here in your book. The destruction of Jerusalem came through a Kamtza and a Bar Kamtza in this way. A certain man had a friend Kamtza and an enemy named Bar Kamtza. He once made a party and said to his servant, this is source two for those of you who don't know, go and bring Kamtza. The man went and brought Bar Kamtza. When the man who gave the party found him there, he said, see, it should be translated, you are my enemy. What are you doing here? Get out, said the other one. Since I'm here, let me stay. I'll pay you for whatever I eat and drink. He said, no, you won't. Man said, then let me give you half of the cost of the party. And the host said, no. And the man said, I will pay you for the entire cost of the party. And the man said, no. And he grabbed him by the hand and he threw him out. Said the man, since the rabbis were sitting there and didn't stop this host, it shows that they agreed with him. I'm going to inform against them to the government. This was the Romans who were occupying Israel at the time. He went and said to the emperor, the Jews are rebelling against you. And the emperor said, how can I know? He said to him, send them an offering and see if they offer it or not on the altar. So he sent them with a fine calf. On the way, this guy made a blemish on its upper lip, or as some say, on the white of his eye, in the place where the Jews counted as a blemish, but the non-Jews do not. Anyway, the rabbis were inclined to offer it in order not to offend the government. Rabbi Zechariah ben Abkulu said to them, people will say that blemished animals are offered on the altar. Then the rabbis proposed to kill Bar Kamtza so that he won't go and inform against them. When Rabbi Zechariah ben Abkulu said to them, is one who makes a blemish on consecrated animals to be put to death. Now, the rest of the story is not here. It says, because of Kamsenvar, Kamsa, Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay? This is the story. This is a very strange story. Why is the Gemara telling us where he made the blemish? And why did he choose to make the blemish there? There are many places he could have made a blemish. Where did he make it? Look back in the text. In the eye. Or some say he made it on the lip. What is he saying in this story? I'm going to blemish this animal in a way that's reflective of what the Jews are doing. The rabbi said nothing. They kept their mouth closed. They saw what was going on. They said nothing. This is an epidemic among the Jews if it's already filtered up to the leaders. So I'm going to blemish this animal in a way that's going to bring the message right back to them when it comes time to offer this animal. You brought this upon yourselves by seeing in a faulty way and not speaking. We're told in the Gemara that there were four people who were capable of being Mashiach, and they all blew it because they misused their mouths. Who's the first person who misused his mouth? Adam. Whenever we say the first, the answer is usually Adam. Okay, he's the first. If you go to source 3, so this is after Adam and Chava eat from the fruit that they're not supposed to eat from. I'm just going to skip to verse Yud. Vayomer, and I'm sorry, God says to him, Vayikra Hashem Elokim El Ha'adam, Vayomer Lo Ayeka. God says to the man, where are you? Vayomer, and he says, again, words, Et Kolcha, I heard your voice, Shamati Began, Vayira, and I was afraid because I'm naked. Vayomer, and God said to him, Mihi gidlecha, who told you? Look at all the words. Ki aromata. Who told you were naked? Hamin ha'etz asher tziviticha levilti achol mimeno achalta? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Did you steal the cookies from the cookie jar? Vayomer ha'adam. And the man said, wasn't my fault. Ha'isha asher natata imadi, the woman you gave me, her fault, blame her. Vayomer Hashem Elokim li'isha, and God said to the woman, what did you do, mazot asit? Vatomer, and she said, hanachash hishiani v'ochel, the snake seduced me, and I ate. This is a lesson for every politician, always blame somebody else. Okay, the story of creation begins with God using his power of speech to create the world. We say with 10 sayings he created the world and brought it into being. And man, with his words, is destroying God's creation. So Adam could have been Mashiach because he ate the fruit using his mouth in the wrong way, and because he denied it and blamed the woman instead of taking responsibility. He lost the opportunity to be Mashiach. Next. Who's the next person that could have been Mashiach? Moshe. What's Moshe's sin? We're going to be reading it in the Torah very soon. Moshe is supposed to bring water from the rock, and he says, Shimu naha morim. Listen, rebels. Those Jews were not the rebels. These were the generation after the Jews who were the rebels. And Moshe lost his temper with these people, and he lost his ability to be Mashiach by hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. What difference did it make if he hit it, he spoke to it? Had Moshe spoken to the rock, it would have showed the Jews a really important lesson, that they had moved from an era of might makes right to the power of speech can do anything. So Moshe was the second failed Messiah. Who's the third? David. If we go to source 4, we see a story. Story is, David sees Bathsheba. He takes Bathsheba inappropriately. He sends her husband, who was conditionally divorced from her, to be killed on the front lines. Bathsheba is now pregnant, and David is trying to cover his tracks. So Natan the prophet comes to David in source 4, and he says, God sent Natan el David to David, and he came to him, Vayomer lo, and said to him, Natan the prophet is about to tell David a parable. Shnei anashim hayu ba'ir. There were two men in a city, in one city. Echad ashir v'echad rush. One is rich and one is poor. La'ashir hayat son of akar habei me'od. The rich man had an enormous amount of flocks and cattle. V'la rush ein kol ki im kivsa achat ketana. And the poor man has only one little lamb, ashir kana, that he bought. And it was living and growing up with him, and with his sons, Yachdav, together with him. It ate from his bread, and it drank from his cup. And it would sleep with him at night. It was like his daughter. One day a man came to the rich man, and he had pity on his own flocks. Lakach mitzon mibikaro, and from his own cattle. Asod lo reach. He didn't want to use his own animals to make him dinner. L'oreach habalo, vayikach et kivsat ha'ish harosh. And so he took the little lamb of the poor man. Vayaseha le'ish habaylav. And he made it into lamb chops for dinner for the man who came to visit. Vayicharaf David ba'ish ma'od. And David was furious with this man. Vayomer el Natan, and he said to Natan, Chai Hashem, as God lives, ki ben mavet ha'ish ha'oseh zot. That man deserves to be executed. Ve'et ha'kivsa yishalem arba'atayim, and he should pay four times for that lamb. Ekev asher asat ha'davar hazeh, because he did this thing, V'al asher lo chamal, and he didn't have compassion on this poor man. Vayomer Natan el David, and Natan said to David, you are that man. David, in an instant, lost his ability to be Mashiach. But we don't see that it was because he took Bathsheba. We see it was because of what he did in this incident. What did he do wrong? Ever hear the expression, Dan Lakaf Zechut? He hears a story from Natan and he's so furious, he's telling Natan, this man is deserving of death? Since when is someone supposed to judge without hearing the other side of the story? Since when is a king allowed to be so impulsive and rash in his decisions? Because David misused his power of speech, this is where he lost the opportunity to be Mashiach. You know, when we talk about being dan the kaf zechut and seeing people with a good eye, there's an idea, Hashem gives us two eyes, right? The spies have a problem with seeing. David doesn't see this man with a good eye. There's an idea that we have two eyes, one to see the good in ourselves and others, and the other eye to see in ourselves what we need to fix. Finally, I'd like to get to the fourth man in the story, and that is Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu is living in a time that the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem. As a tour guide, I take people to the wall that he built in the old city. 185,000 Assyrians are surrounding the old city. Everybody's quaking in their boots. Chizkiyahu goes to sleep. He says, God, this problem's bigger than me. You take care of it. He wakes up in the morning, the 185,000 soldiers are dead. By the way, we have corroboration of this. When the British went to Mosul, Iraq, they found the palace of Sancheriv, and they found in there a piece of stone that had this battle story engraved on it, where it says that they enclosed Chizkiyahu as a caged bird. It doesn't say they killed him, because he didn't. And the king came back to Assyria, and he was murdered. Okay. Now, if you had this kind of victory, let's call it the Six-Day War, 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago, what should you do? Sing! We're told Chizkiyahu was meant to sing the 10th song, and that would have heralded in Mashiach, but he never said it. And because of that, he lost the opportunity to be Mashiach. We have to know when to sing and when to be quiet. And so, I'll tell you very quickly the fifth story, which is an amazing story. Fifth possible Mashiach that Rabbi Akiva believed in was who? Bar Kokhba. And the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 135. He believes, Rabbi Akiva believes, here is the next Mashiach. Here is our man who can really do the job. Bar Kokhba is winning guerrilla warfare against the Romans, the strongest army in the world. And he says to God, listen, God, I don't need your help. Just don't get in my way. The rest is history. 1.1 million Jews died in battle, starvation, disease, and over 100,000 were taken as slaves to Rome. So, if I'm going to leave all of you with an idea from today of one of the most important things that I hope the 3 weeks in Tisha B'Av will impress upon us, is if we want God's presence to come back again, we need to be so careful about the way we use our power of speech. I'm just going to talk about a few things, and I'm really talking to myself, that we can think about, because if we talk about too much, we bite off more than we can chew, nothing's going to change. How many times when we're upset about something, do we ask ourselves, how must God feel? If we see the news stories, if we see what's going on with different things in Israel today, how much do we blame our politicians? As opposed to, how many of us feel God's pain of what's going on? If we want God to come back into our life, we have to make him real to us again. I don't know how many of you have gone through this experience, but I had a medical situation a few years ago. And I thought to myself, this could be really, really serious. I davened. And then I went to the bathroom, and I realized in the middle of my Asher Yatzar, I was thinking about how many pieces of chicken do I need to take out of the freezer for Shabbos dinner tomorrow night, right? Every time we come to the OU, they serve refreshments. How many times do we stop for 5 seconds and think about, I'm coming here for a Torah lesson, I'm coming here for a shiur. Let me think for 5 seconds about the words that I'm saying before I have that cup of water or cup of coffee or that piece of cake. Do I really believe that the master of the universe is giving me this piece to eat, this something to drink? Let me stop and be conscious. Let me be mindful. Let me appreciate the pleasure of what I'm eating or drinking and connect it to the Creator. Perhaps for some of you it's easier when you say the blessing, Asher Yatzar, thanking God that our bodies work. At least once a day, actually think about what a miracle it is that God makes your body work. If you had to do this with a computer, we'd be on the phone all the time calling the company and saying, it's not working. And every moment of every day, our bodies are functioning in a way that the Almighty allows us to live and to breathe and to be healthy and to walk and to see and to hear and to taste and enjoy our food. Ladies, if we start to be conscious just a few times a day of the blessings that we say, then we can be conscious of the blessings that we have. And once we start to be conscious of the blessings that we have, we can put God back into the picture of a world that so often is devoid, seemingly, of his presence. When we are disappointed about something, when we're worried about something, do we really think, where's God in this picture? One of my very religious patients once told me a story about a busload of evangelicals who were going somewhere, and the bus overturned and went down into this ravine. She was an evangelical. And the leader of the bus said, oh my goodness, we could die. Let's all pray. And one of the women pipes up, has it come to that? How many times do we think of inviting God into our lives as the first response instead of the last response? So ladies, I'm just going to leave you with a thought. Our job in this world is to rebuild the world of silence that we've been living in for 2,000 years. If we listen very hard, we can hear God speaking to us through our pentalayid. But we can hear him speaking a lot louder if we take our words and we use them to counteract the disease that's been going on with the Jews for the last 2,000 years. We all know what that disease is. It's sinat chinam, causeless hatred. As Rav Kook used to say, if the temple was destroyed because of causeless hatred, we can bring back the temple with causeless love. So I'm going to urge all of you today, when you take your break in the next 2 minutes, you're going to go for something to drink, something to eat. You're going to start talking immediately with somebody on the phone next to you. Choose your words carefully. Think about bringing God's presence back into the blessings that you say and the blessings that you have. Thank you.